A number of years ago, I saw a story that ran on one of those primetime, you know, news shows. I think it was something like Dateline or something like that. And through the magic of the internet, I went back and searched and found that story again so I could see all the details of it. It was a story of a 9-year-old girl who was living in very horrible conditions in Austin, Texas, that the Child Protective Services had to come in and rescue her from her home. Some of you may remember this story. They named her Victoria or the Wild Child. The Wild Child. Nobody remembers that. Okay, anyway, so this was in Austin. You can find it on the story on the internet. But the neighbors had called the authorities because they thought something was wrong in the house. They never actually saw this little girl, Victoria. Just sometimes they would think they saw the shadow of a girl in the window of the house. And finally, after several calls, the Child Protective Services worker went out and visited the home, actually took 2 or 3 times because before they could determine what was going on, and they found out, yes, indeed, there was a little girl who was living in that home. She had never gone to school. She had never played outside. She didn't interact with anybody outside of the home. And she was living in very horrible conditions in this home. There's a lot more to the background of the story, how she ended up in this condition. But the court-appointed lawyer had this to say about Victoria when he met her. He said she wouldn't walk through doorways. She didn't wear clothes. She was in a shelter just sitting on a mattress. And the house was dank and dirty. And the one thing I did notice were the rats. Rats were running between my legs, running on my sides. They lived there. Everyone lived among the rats in this home. And it seems that Victoria had learned from the rats. She couldn't speak, but the only things, noises she would make were squeaks, like the rats. She learned to behave like a rat. And her foster parents reported, they said this: when we first got her, if she went to get paper, she would shred it and she would make rat's nests in return for them being there with her to help her out. She was trying to help out the rats by making nests for them. She basically had lived in these subhuman conditions. Now that's a sad and despicable story of the cruel treatment of a human being who should never have to endure such a thing. But I don't tell you that story to talk about child neglect or about child abuse, as heinous as that is. I tell you that story as an illustration of the context of the situation of the Israelites that we're going to see in our passage. They're trapped, they're abused, they're oppressed by their slave masters, and yet because that's all they know, because in some strange way, they prefer it. They prefer slavery. Like poor little Victoria, who made friends with the rats and even seemed to try and appease them or thank them for having given her company, the Israelites tried to make friends with their Egyptian slave masters. But we're going to miss the point, am I telling you that story this morning, if we miss the fact that you and I, we shouldn't just look upon the Israelites as like, oh, poor them, they like being slaves, or Victoria as the illustration of what I'm trying to point out here. But we are no different, we just don't see it. If you remember, and if you've been in the Wednesday night Bible study, you might remember in John chapter 8, we have this record of this conversation, it's a debate really, between Jesus and the Jews of his day. And when you read it, you could imagine the conversation could very easily take place today. Jesus addresses a problem with them that is not just a Jewish problem. It's a universal problem. It's this idea, this problem in which we deny our slave condition. Right? He tells the Jews that have believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine and you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. In fact, we see that passage like printed sometimes on like even, you know, court buildings and things like that, right? But the context is very important. The people there, they thought this was a strange statement. What do you mean make you free? What's that got to do with us? We're not slaves. And then Jesus tells them, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The Apostle Paul says something very similar, Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? We are born slaves to sin. And the sad thing is, one, we don't like it. And then the other part is we actually enjoy it, right? Or because it's all we know. That's what we tend to cling to. Now, if you remember last week, the Israelites, they tried to appease their slave masters rather than to accept God's plan of salvation. In fact, let me ask you, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 6. We're going to be looking at a large passage of Scripture this morning. It's about 36 verses. But there are two sort of big picture elements that I think will help us understand what's going on in this section that runs from Exodus 6 verse 2 through Exodus 7 verse 1. Or 7 verse 7, excuse me. First of all, I want you to think of this in terms, this passage, this is really the last introductory material before two contestants step into the ring and take each other on. There's a battle that's coming up between Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, and Pharaoh, who's the false god of Egypt. And this is kind of the last, like, in this corner, right, we have Yahweh, in this corner we have Pharaoh. They're about to step into the ring. But what we're going to see this morning are sort of the final instructions from the referee before Yahweh and the gods of Egypt step in and do battle. Except, it's kind of interesting, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is not just a contestant, he's also the referee. So that's right, it's rigged. He's going to win. And that's a given. The fix is in, and he's going to make sure that he wins, and he wins in a big way. So we need to understand this is a build-up of the showdown between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. The second key to understanding this section is found in chapter 6, verse 9. In Exodus 6, verse 9, we read of the condition of the Israelites. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. They did not listen to him because of their despondency and their cruel bondage. Literally, they won't listen because of their broken spirit and their hard labor. That's the problem with the Israelites, and that's your and my problem as well. The oppression, the abuse, the bondage of slavery becomes so great and so overwhelming that we become trapped. We're slaves to the one we obey, as Paul says, right? And if you obey sin, sin is your master and it will kill you. If you obey Jesus Christ, he is your master and he'll set you free and give you life. So the answer to our slave problem, of course, to our enslavement to sin, is that we need a different, more powerful master. We need a powerful king who can save us. We need a priest who can intercede on our behalf and make a sacrifice for us. And we need a prophet who can speak truth to us. The truth, of course, that Jesus will set you free. So that's the answer to our problem, and that's the answer to the Israelites' problem as well. You see in these verses we find God's provision for these slaves to sin, and his provision for slaves is threefold. Actually, this is listed for you if you want in the bulletin on page 6. The kingly promises, the priestly line, and the prophetic voice. This is what slaves need. Slaves in Egypt and slaves to sin. Kingly promises, priestly line, and a prophetic voice. So let's dive in and start where we see the kingly promises. Look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. Exodus 6, verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord Yahweh, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Okay, so here's kind of a preamble. God is recounting his history with their ancestors, right? With the people of God, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what I want you to focus in on here is the future promises of the next three verses, in verses 6, 7, and 8. And these kind of undergird the covenant with Israel and the covenant of grace, really, that we find fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so you look at these promises in verses 6 through 8, you'll notice that each one begins with this statement, I will. It's a future promise. I will do this. I will do that. Seven times, God says, I will, I will, I will. So look at verse 6. We have three of them in verse 6. Exodus 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. And I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So all these promises in verse 6 are promises of redemption, right? That's kind of the category you would put these under. For the Israelites, it was deliverance yet to come. God would make them and deliver them from Egypt, right? For you and me, it's deliverance already accomplished through the precious blood of the Lamb. So these first three promises speak of redemption. The next two speak of adoption. Look at verse 7. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So he promises, I will take you to myself, right, and I will be your God. So verse 6, right, declares he's going to break the backs of his people's masters, he's going to redeem them and set them free. But they're not just free to roam around the desert and do what they will. Like, okay, I'll get you out of here, now fend for yourselves, right, out in the wilderness. No, verse 7 tells us that God promises to adopt them. So verse 6, promises of redemption. Verse 7, promises of adoption. Verse 8, inheritance. Look at verse 8. I will bring you to the land, which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord Yahweh. So you see the progression of these promises? I will redeem you, verse 6. I will adopt you, verse 7. I'll give you an inheritance, verse 8. The promised land and possession of it. Now, for the Israelites, these promises of redemption, adoption, and inheritance were all future. Of course, they eventually saw the fruition of these things, of redemption through the plagues, right, that God sends through Egypt. But at this point, they're unfulfilled. For us, as I mentioned, it's very different. We stand on the far side of the cross, right? If you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, as your blood sacrifice, who covers you and protects you from God's holy wrath, then you don't look forward to the fulfillment of these promises of redemption. You can rejoice because Christ has already accomplished this redemption for you. The burden of sin has been lifted. You no longer carry around the guilt and shame. The bonds of slavery to sin are gone. So you have been set free and you are no longer a slave. So I want you to think about that. There's actually a very practical application for us. The next time you're tempted to sin, the next time the pride and lust of your flesh begins to get the better of you, you can go to these promises and declare, I will not sin, for sin is no longer my master. I'm going to no longer act like a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. You can look to the blood of Christ painted on the lintel of your life, if you will, and say, I'm covered. There is no more condemnation for me. I am in Christ. Therefore, I am a new creation, and I will live accordingly. But not only does he deliver us, he adopts us, right? I will take you from my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know me intimately. He just doesn't set them free to wander around the wilderness. He redeems and adopts. And for us, for those who are in Christ, we who were not a people have now been made the people of God, a people of His own possession, the Bible says. He owns us. And because He owns us, that has very far-reaching implications for how we live our lives. In fact, the Apostle Paul, and this will be part of our... the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is part of our, going to be part of our benediction this morning, but he says this, we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You notice he's quoting this passage that we're reading here this morning. Therefore, here's the application for you and for me. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. You see, if God adopts us, if we are His people and He is our God, then we are bound to Him and called, therefore, to live pure, holy, separate lives as a people who are not part of the world, but part of God's family. And of course, it doesn't mean that we're not supposed to associate with unbelievers and form little communes and right separate from the world in that way. But it does mean that we are not to be like the world. We have been bought at a price and we're different. A people with a personal loving God who will be a father to us, and we are His sons and daughters whom He adopts. So, He redeems us, He adopts us by the blood of Christ. And finally, we have an inheritance which we begin to take possession of now, in the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Now, if you think, we need to remember this, our inheritance is not like that of the Israelites, the promised land of Canaan, some piece of dirt on the other side of Jordan River. Our inheritance is the kingdom of God itself, the righteous rule and reign of Christ in His people, the pledge and seal of the Holy Spirit. He who dwells in each and every one who has been redeemed and adopted by Christ. We begin to inherit that kingdom now, and we will see its fulfillment when Christ returns. So, notice Moses receives these promises from God, these promises of redemption, of adoption, of inheritance. And he takes these words to the people. Let's go back to our text now, Exodus 6, verse 9. We read this verse already, but now you see it in its context. He brings these great promises of redemption, adoption, inheritance, and verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land." But Moses spoke before the Lord Yahweh, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech." Then the Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge for the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You notice, again, I just want to make sure we see this in verse 9. The people wouldn't listen because their spirits were broken and they lived under cruel bondage. They couldn't even see their need. Yet God gives both Moses and Aaron a charge, right? Take the sons of Israel out of Egypt. Now, to accomplish these promises of redemption, adoption, and inheritance, there needs to be a priest, right, that intercedes between God and the sons of Israel. In order to bring the word of the Lord, this command, to Pharaoh, there needs to be a prophet who will speak for God, right? And that's precisely what happens next. You have these kingly promises, followed by, all of a sudden, verses 14 through 27, we have these genealogies. You're like, what? What? Why are you doing that? Right? So I'm not going to read this list of all the genealogies, mainly because it might just be a difficult exercise for me to get through all these names, right, and pronunciations. But I do want to show you what's going on here, because it's important. We're not going to skip over it all. I want you to see what's happening. Let me show you what's happening here in chapter 6, verses 14 through 27. Notice, in verses 14 and 15 and 16, we have the first three sons of Jacob and their descendants. You have Reuben in verse 14, Simeon in verse 15, then Levi in verse 16. Right? So you see that? Reuben, Simeon, Levi. But then, here's something that happens. It breaks the pattern. Instead of talking about the remaining sons of Jacob, we stop and we follow the line of Levi. We follow the line of Levi for four generations until we get to Aaron and Moses. Right? Verse 20. Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the length of Amram's life, length of his life, was 137 years. And then we follow Aaron's line through his son Eleazar. Look at verse 25. Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's households of the Levites according to their families. So you see what Moses is doing here. He's tracing for us, through the listing of these genealogies, the line of the Levites. The Levites who have become the priests who have ministered before the Lord in the tabernacle. So it's not just a random genealogy. He's actually focusing in on the Levites. And it's the beginning of the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, as we sometimes call it. The same line of priests who would minister before the Lord for 40 years in the tabernacle, and then eventually in the promised land when they built the temple. Aaron and Moses are to minister to the people of Israel and deliver them from the Pharaoh. Thus they are the first priests, if you will, in the line of the Levites. We have some visitors too, I think. But look at verse 26. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord Yahweh said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. So what's happening here is Moses is showing the Israelites, and he's showing us, that the selection of the Levites for the priestly service wasn't just random. It was ordained by God, who chose Aaron and Moses to bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt. And so this is the origin of the priestly class, if you will, in Israel. But remember, verse 13 said that God gave Moses and Aaron a command to take the sons of Israel. They were called to be priests. But God also gave them charge to be prophets to Pharaoh. So look at verse 28. Exodus 6, verse 28. "Now it came about in the day when the Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt. The Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'I am the Lord Yahweh. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you.' But Moses said before the Lord Yahweh, 'Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?'" Chapter 7. "Then the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" You see that? "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord Yahweh when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord Yahweh commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So notice what happens. God promises with these kingly promises to redeem, to adopt, and to give an inheritance to the sons of Israel. And then we see how all these promises are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. They are yes and amen in Him, right? For us. Then God gives a command to Moses and Aaron to take the sons of Israel as well as to the king of Egypt. They're to go and be priests, to intercede. The ones whom God would minister, who would minister before God and before His people of this Aaronic and Levitical line. And then they're called to be prophets, to go and speak to Pharaoh, to communicate God's word. And so just as these kingly promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, so too is the priestly line and the prophetic voice for us. To kind of tie this all together, as we prepare to close this morning, I want to look at one short passage from the New Testament that kind of, I think, brings this all together. Because I know it can be kind of confusing when you're looking at the book of Exodus. I'm hopefully trying to highlight, though, the promise of God in these kingly promises, that He will provide a priestly line, and He will give them a prophets, right, to speak for Him, right, as well. But let me show you how these are all fulfilled just in one passage, a succinct place in the New Testament. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to close here in Hebrews chapter 1. We're just going to look at four or five verses here. So look at Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." So, first two verses we learn that God has sent prophets throughout time, right, to speak for Him, who spoke for Him. When Jesus brought the kingdom of God and ushered in the last days, God has spoken authoritatively and finally through Him, through Jesus. He's the greatest and final prophet. Now look at verse 3. And He is the radiance of His glory, an exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. You notice what He's saying. Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Those are kingly promises He's talking about. That He is King. He's King of creation and He's King of His people. But keep reading now the second half of verse 3. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. So Jesus is the final prophet. He is the King. And here we see He's the priest who has made purification for our sins. He's both priest and sacrifice. Well, we began this morning by thinking about our own slavery, our own predilection and love to serve our master. And when we consider the conditions, you think about that 9-year-old girl, Victoria, the so-called wild child who was kind of fending for herself. There were adults in the home, but she was kind of just fending for herself. And how she had to live, that kind of confounds and distresses us, right? No one should have to go through that, no child. It's disturbing to think about a little child created in God's image that they should endure and be reduced to befriending and imitating rats. But again, that's precisely our situation when we neglect the promises of God and His Word. When we find comfort in being more conformed to sin, the sin that so easily entangles us, not even recognizing that we're becoming enslaved and chained to our master, our sin. But just as God made promises and provision for Israel, He has made provision for us. Think about Jesus in terms of these three offices. He stands as King before the throne of God and He declares these kingly promises. I have redeemed you. I have adopted you. I have given you an inheritance. Repent because I have brought the kingdom of God to you. Jesus stands also at the altar of the gates of heaven, or altar of God, as our great high priest. And He says, here is the definition of love. Not that you love God, but that He loved you and sent His Son to be a sacrifice for your sins. And Jesus stands at the gates of heaven as the prophet, the final prophet of God. If you continue in My word, then you are disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So here's, like, I guess, our final application. Don't be like the Israelites who didn't believe Moses or trust in God. Don't succumb to your despondency and your cruel bondage. It's too easy to drift away and neglect so great a salvation. And so instead we ought to heed Jesus' words, which really mirror God's promises to the Israelites. Come to Me, all who are weary laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Let's pray.